being down a little bit on my mic. I'm hearing a lot of me right now. It's Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 today. In your pew Bible, it's page 1763 if you want to follow along to the words of the apostle. He writes this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Literally, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." If you're starting a new restaurant, you're the entrepreneur, there are all sorts of questions that you ask yourself as to what kind of restaurant you want to create, you know, what kind of culture you want it to have. We've talked about this before, because there's a certain mojo, a certain vibe, a certain way you want things done, who you want greeting people as they enter, what you want them saying, what that experience should be like, what kind of furniture you're going to have, what kind of music in the background, you know, whether your waiters are going to be perky, happy, welcome Applebee's, or whether it's going to be more like, "May I serve you? Can I tell you about our specials?" You know, all those kinds of things that go into the culture of a place. And when Jesus created the church, there was a culture that he wanted his people to embody, a culture defined and shaped by the cross, formed by his sacrifice of his body for our sake. And as we look at Romans 12, we're sort of at that turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans, that turning point in which he's been laying a foundation of grace for 11 chapters. I mean, I've preached the same sermon about 12 times so far. You might have picked up on that, because every single chapter he's driving home the fact that it is all gospel, it is all grace. It's Jesus' resume that he took and he put your name on top of it, and now having the righteousness of Christ credited to you, he bears your sin on the cross. You bear his worthiness right now. And in the eyes of the Father, you are the one who fed the 5,000. You are the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. You are the one who always did what pleased the Father, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you now live, walk, eat, breathe, drink, even sin, encased by a perfect suit of righteousness, worthiness of Jesus. That's all yours. It's all grace, and you can't add anything to that. You can't improve upon that. That's what he's been saying for 11 chapters. And now we're at a turning point in which he's not changing subject, but he's going to start talking about what that looks like as it bleeds its way down into our lives, into your culture, the culture of your marriage, the culture of your parenting, the culture of your workplace, the culture, above all, of the body of Jesus, the church, what the gospel can do. What does it take to develop a gospel culture? He says what it takes. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. What does it take to develop a gospel culture? You have to sacrifice your body. He was writing to Greeks and to Jews. And Greeks and Jews had one thing in common: they had temples. And they understood when he says a sacrifice, they knew what that looked like. When you took an animal to the temple to be sacrificed, you didn't go home with a set of steaks. It was all thrown on the fire, and the whole thing was burned to a crisp. Nothing left of it. It was totally destroyed. And Paul, they would understand, is saying, I want you to do that to yourself, to your life, to your world, to everything you are and have, to burn it all up. That's the picture. And for the early Christians, this kind of sacrifice was sometimes quite literal. You know, you read, you know, Pliny the Younger's letter to the Emperor Trajan in 112 AD. As he talks about investigating the early Christians. This is, you know, for the very oldest Christians, still in living memory of the time of Jesus and the apostles. And Pliny, writing to the Emperor Trajan, he writes this. He says, I have taken this course about those who have been brought before me as Christians. 112 AD. I asked them whether they were Christians or not, and if they confessed that they were Christians, I asked them again. And a third time, intermixing threats with the questions. And if they persevered in their confession, I ordered them to be executed. Why would he do that? What was so threatening about the Christians? He says their mistake was this. They were wont on a stated day to meet together before it was light and to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God and to oblige themselves by a sacrament not to do anything that was evil, but they would commit no theft or pilfering or adultery, that they would not break their promises or deny what was deposited with them when it was required back again, after which it was their custom to depart and to meet again at a common but innocent meal. These examinations made me think it necessary to inquire by torture what the truth was, which I did of two servant women who were called deaconesses. But since I discovered no more than that they were addicted to a bad and extravagant superstition, this superstition has spread like a contagion, not only in their cities and towns, but in their country villages also, which yet there is reason to hope may be stopped and corrected. Friends, in the year 112 AD, if you were a deaconess, and we're looking for new deaconesses, you should sign up. If you were a deaconess among the early Christians, you could be tortured. And if you persevered in naming yourself a Christian, in the face of threats, you could be executed. Offer your bodies as a sacrifice, being ready to die. And yet there's something more, because the kind of sacrifice, he says, is offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means not just dying, but living for the sake of the gospel, living that name of Christ. And it's something he wants us to do continually, renouncing the cultural pattern that you were raised with. He says, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. That's not just particular pet sins that you feel guilty about. The whole pattern of living, the whole way of doing life, the assumptions, the thoughts, the perspectives, the way we spend so much of our time managing our loneliness because we keep people at arm's length, all those things about being Americans, about being Westerners, about being 21st century people. He's saying that whole culture, you need to renounce it. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. Stop living as an American. You have to give that up, and you have to give it up continually, second by second by second, and instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's challenging for Americans, because we think, for those of you who are American, we tend to think we're the only people on earth who don't have a culture. Everybody else has a culture, and we're just objective. If you're a white American, you think that you don't have a race because you're vanilla. But, you know, vanilla is a flavoring. You have to add it. Vanilla is not the base. White is a race. American is a culture. There are all sorts of assumptions. We think we're the only people on earth who don't speak with an accent. But English people go to American restaurants and make fun of our accent as they're waiting for the service. Yeah, it's just, we have a culture. We have assumptions, ways that we do things. And he's saying, I want you, moment by moment, to stop being conformed to that pattern, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Back in 2011, a Yale law professor, Amy Chua, wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal talking about what it takes to raise children in a culture different from the one that surrounds you. Amy Chua's Wall Street Journal article was called Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. Anybody read this? Anybody get mad? She writes this. A lot of people wonder how Chinese parents raise such stereotypically successful kids. They wonder what these parents do to produce so many math whizzes and music prodigies, what it's like inside the family, and whether they could do it too. Well, I can tell them, because I've done it. Here are some of the things my daughters, Sophia and Louisa, were never allowed to do. attend a sleepover, have a play date, be in a school play, complain about not being in a school play, watch TV or play computer games, choose their own extracurricular activities, get any grade less than an A, not be the number one student in every subject except gym and drama, play any instrument other than the piano or violin, not play the piano or violin. When Western parents think they're being strict, she writes, they usually don't come close to being Chinese mothers. For example, my Western friends who consider themselves strict make their children practice their instrument 30 minutes every day, an hour at most. For a Chinese mother, the first hour is the easy part. It's hours 2 and 3 that get tough. I'm not advocating this. I'm not criticizing this. I think, you know, from a gospel perspective, there are things that are incredibly admirable and there are things that are kind of disturbing. But what does it take to create a culture? It takes practice. It takes diligence. It takes self-sacrifice. She's a model of what it takes to inculcate a culture within her family, within, for us, within the church. What does it take to establish a gospel culture? Continual self-sacrifice of our cultural values. Okay, what's it look like? He talks about renewing the mind. That's a total life vision, a defining narrative that reinterprets everything. And when you talk about Christian discipleship, that's the practice of learning to follow Jesus, there's sort of two schools of thought out there. There's sort of the school of thought that says discipleship is where you get past the gospel and you get to the law and you understand, okay, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but then you actually figure out what all the rules are and you apply yourself diligently to learning to obey all of the rules. And that's a really good way to revert back into a Pharisee. The rules are true. I mean, Jesus says, keep my commands. And he says, you know, to disciple the world, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity and teaching them to obey my commands. But that's just background. That just tells us, you know, part of what God's heart is, what he delights in, what disturbs him. There's another school of discipleship that says that it's really all about the gospel. And I think that's where Paul is coming from when he says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to renew your mind with his mercy. He's applying the gospel and he's saying, what I want you to do now in establishing a gospel culture is I want you to think through everything it is about being human and about the way you do things. And I want you to reinterpret all of that in view of God's mercy. I want you to reinterpret everything you do and say and how you relate to your spouse and your kids and your coworkers and your job and everything you are and do, saying, how does the gospel speak into this? You know, you think about it in Galatians, women's Bible studies, starting to study Galatians, how Paul rebuked Peter when Peter was discriminating against Gentiles, treating them as secondhand Christians because he needed favor from Jewish Christians. You remember what Paul says? He says, what you're doing is unbiblical. It violates a rule. No, that's not what he says. He says, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. It is not in line with the gospel. Yeah, it violates God's law, but it violates his gospel too. Because if you understand what Jesus does in coming to you, an outsider, perverted and distorted, crossing the species barrier to come to you, to love you and to wash you, when that shapes how you relate to Gentiles, then suddenly you go and do likewise because it's being defined by the gospel. It's defined by grace and it's cruciform, and now your life is all about welcoming the outsider in because that's what Jesus did for you. Okay, Greg, Jesus died for you and he saved you. So, Greg, the question for you is, how does that change how you act when you're behind the wheel of a car? And I want you to know that's a very valid question. And I have it on my calendar for the third quarter of 2016 to explore that. But seriously, you know, it's like when that guy, you know, he gets in the right lane and he sees the lane ending. So he speeds ahead to try to cut in at the last minute and everybody gets really righteous. You are not going to do that. And they all just get real close bumper to bumper. And you get up there and you know the guy, it's his own fault. He chose to get in that position. He made his bed. He should have to lie in it. But no. God, I made my bed and God forgives me. And so you let them in. Because your driving is being shaped by the gospel in view of God's mercy, sacrificing yourself, sacrificing your culture's values. It's like gene splicing the DNA of Jesus onto every area of the human genome so that every part of who we are and how we live, all of that is being genetically rewritten by the DNA of Christ to create a neat new genome that is shaped and molded by Jesus' self-sacrifice and by the love of a father. What did the gospel do among the early Christians? You think about how the gospel changed how they viewed things, how they viewed and handled money, Jesus giving up all his riches and becoming poor for us, and that shapes how you treat money. It's suddenly you don't hold on to it. You're able to give it away. You're able to let go of it and invest it in those who are poorer than you. It changed how they viewed sex, as you read Paul in Ephesians 5 and talking about marriage and sex stopped being this commodity or this form of self-expression or just a way to make new humans, and it became something sacramental in which you were saying to your bride, I see you in all of your nakedness. I see you in all of your shame. I see you as you actually are, and rather than recoiling, I am moving more intimately toward you and embracing you, and I will never, ever, ever reject you. Because that's what Jesus does for us. He sees us in our nakedness. He sees us in our shame. And rather than running from us or pushing us away, he embraces us and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And sex then became sacramental with a lowercase s. It became a ministry of the gospel to your spouse. And Paul even then says, don't deny this of your spouse. They need the gospel from you. It's your calling. It's your mission. It's a part of why he put you here, that you would then be shaped by the cross. For the early Christians, it changed how they thought about dying because Christ has saved me, and so I can face death unafraid. I don't have to hold on so tightly to this life. It can change how you parent. You know, whenever I go through baptismal vows with Christian parents, I always try to talk with them just about what it's going to look like to have a gospel culture in their family. Because parenting, I'm not an expert. I've never done it. But I've watched it a lot, and I've learned from a lot of godly people, and the ones where their focus on parenting is making sure that they obey all the biblical rules, and that's sort of the focus of the family, and punishing when biblical rules are broken. The kids end up being crushed very often, and yet when the focus of the family is on the gospel and the rules are secondary, they're just an expression. When a child is raised and it's an everyday occurrence that he sees daddy ask mommy to forgive her, to forgive him, and they see mommy forgive and embrace, and they see that day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, that being wrong is not some shocking thing. We're all wrong all the time. And asking forgiveness, it's not some hard thing to do because you're building your identity on your righteousness. It's easy because you don't have any righteousness of your own, but you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So you can do it. It's no big deal. And when a child sees mom and dad really ministering the gospel of grace, it becomes the culture they're raised in, the air they breathe, and the world's self-righteousness and anger and judgment seem so foreign and so ugly to such a child because they're raised in a gospel culture. Yeah, in Galatians, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What's it look like? It looks like bringing the gospel to bear on everything in life, every aspect. You know, imagine in Sunday school, okay, little Timmy has a bad day, and he throws a temper tantrum, and he clobbers little Robbie right in the face right during the Sunday school lesson. May it never be. But, you know, Robbie's mom's upset. Timmy's mom's upset. They're both up there. And what does it look like, gospel leadership, a gospel culture, is when the Sunday school teacher, seeing one mom starting to get miffed at the other mom and seeing the kid crumbling and terrified because he knows he's going to get walloped or something, you know, and the Sunday school teacher can step in and say, you know, I was responsible for this. You know, I was the teacher, and I should have seen that Timmy was having a hard time. I should have seen the signs. I was too focused on my lesson, and I should have intervened earlier on to defuse the situation. I really take full responsibility for this, and I am really, really sorry. And then the Sunday school director steps in and says to the school teacher, "No, I'm the one who's in charge here. I'm the one who's responsible. If I had given you more training, and if I had been more present and more supportive and provided you with more volunteer support and staff, then you would not have been in this situation. And I really take full responsibility, and I'm really sorry for that." And then the pastor steps up and says to the Sunday school director, "No, I'm the one who's put you in this position. And you've got a job that is entirely thankless and a whole lot of work, and you don't get much support. And if I had given you more support and been more actively involved, then you wouldn't have been put in this kind of position." And then Jesus steps up to the pastor and says, "You know, I'm going to take the blame for this one." And he takes it and he puts it on his own shoulders, and he gets nailed to a cross. That's a gospel culture, friends, where the gospel shapes everything we are and everything we do. The gospel is what permeates it. It's a beautiful thing. What's it look like? A gospel filter, a gospel narrative on all of life. Final question. How's it possible? We already saw in verse 1, "In view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." It's in view of the mercy of God that this is even possible. Thinking back over Romans 1 through 11, the righteousness of Jesus clothing you in your sin. You know, the Father that you have in heaven, where Paul says that you're not just a son, you're the heir. The heir is the one son that is the most valued son, the son that gets all of the inheritance. It means, Paul says, that you are daddy's favorite. To be loved like that, to be embraced like that, to know that he did this for you, that that's the kind of father that you have. It's not some angry ogre shaking a stick at you, but he's your dad. And a dad unlike our human dads, a dad untainted by sin, untainted by self-absorption, a dad who is incredibly generous to us as children. On vacation a couple weeks ago, one of the guys that was with us was reading a 14th century mystical work called The Cloud of Unknowing. I don't know if any of you have read it, probably a few of you. And this anonymous, 1300s Christian, he writes this. It was interesting. Quoted it. "If a man happened to be your deadly enemy, and you heard him cry out with such terror in the fullness of his spirit, 'Fire!' or cry out, 'Help me!' you would have no thought for his enmity, but out of the heartfelt compassion stirred up and excited by the pain expressed in his cry, you would get out of bed, even in the middle of the night, even in the middle of winter, to help him put out the fire or to bring him comfort in his distress. O Lord, if a man can be moved by grace to such mercy and compassion for his enemy, his enmity notwithstanding, what compassion and what mercy will God have for the spiritual cry of the soul welling up and issuing forth from the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of his spirit?" Friends, this is a radically different picture of God. A God who is so moved by our pain, so moved with compassion, that he longs to come to our assistance. In view of God's mercy, friends, work at a gospel culture. It's a different motive. It's a motive that says, "I'm loved." You know, I've shared a couple times now, and we go through Romans, about how sometimes the gospel is sort of like when you put a quarter in a Coke machine, Mountain Dew machine, whatever, Dr. Pepper machine, and you put your coins in, and you hear them go in, but you don't really hear them fall and thunk. The coin hasn't quite dropped yet. And how sometimes, with a lot of us, the gospel, it's somewhere in there, but it hasn't quite dropped and hit ground yet. Friends, that's very much my story. I've been a Christian for 24 years now, and I've been in ministry for 20 of those in one form. I've been in ministry here for 20 of those. And yet, as I think about the gospel, I have believed it for a long time, but what it's done inside of me, you know, it's really only in the past few years, I think, that I've really felt like the Father loves me. I mean, I've believed it as a theological truth. I would fall on a sword to defend it as the inerrant word of God, but to actually feel loved is a very different thing. And I think it's one of the first times in my life that I can actually say, I am a jacked up mess, and I know my dad in heaven is delighted in me, that he's proud of me, that I'm his boy, I'm his favorite. He cares for me that much. And I pray that for you. It's like, you know, a hot chili pepper where, you know, you bite into it. When you just put it in your mouth, you can kind of taste the heat. But then once you bite down on it, you feel its power and heat surge through your body, down to your fingers and your toes, and your whole body comes alive with fire. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would bite down on the gospel, that you would masticate it, and that it would course through your life, because it's only in view of God's mercy that you will be able to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You can't give something away unless someone has given himself away for you. To know that you were loved, it's the counterintuitive economics of the gospel that Liesl read us about, where Jesus said, you know, if you want to love God more, you have to be forgiven more, because it's he who is forgiven little that loves little, but he that's forgiven much loves much. The only way you're going to actually become a better Christian, friends, is by experiencing his love and mercy and grace and delight in you more deeply. And as you love him, then you will want to obey his commandments. Then the cross will shape how you think and how you feel and how you act. There's a 19th century author, Pastor Thomas Chalmers, who preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Not explosive, but expulsive. Its ability to drive something out of you. And he writes this. I'll read if you don't mind. Thomas Chalmers writes this. He says, the love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalry, but in a state of war, so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same heart. The heart can't, by some innate elasticity of its own, cast the world away from it. Can't do it. And thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Nothing, he says, can exceed the magnitude of the required change in a man's character when bidden, as he is in the New Testament, to not love the world, no, nor any of the things that are in the world, for this so comprehends all that is dear to him in the existence as to be equivalent as a command to self-annihilation. It's like saying, kill yourself, to say, get rid of the world. But the same revelation which dictates so mighty an obedience places within our reach as mighty an instrument of obedience. It brings for admittance to the very door of our heart an affection which, once seated on its throne, will either subordinate every previous inmate, or it'll bid it away. Beside the world, it places before the eye of the mind him who made the world. And with this peculiarity, which is all its own, it's only Christians that can say this, that in the gospel we behold God in a way that helps us love him, because it's there and there only where God stands revealed as an object of confidence to sinners like us. It's the bringing in of this better hope whereby we draw close to God. It's God apprehended by a believer as God in Christ, who alone can displace it from its ascendancy. It's when he stands dismantled of the terrors which belong to him as an offended sinner. And when we're enabled by faith, which is his own gift, to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to hear his begging voice as it insists on his goodwill toward men and entreats us to return of all who want a full pardon and a gracious acceptance. It is then that a greater love than the love of the world, and that we see a greater love than the love of the world. It's ultimately expulsive of love of the world, first arising in the regenerating heart. It's when released from the spirit of bondage And when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, when the spirit of adoption is poured out on us, it's then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and the only way in which deliverance is possible. What he's saying, friends, is this. Whatever it is that has hold of your heart, the only thing that can drive it out is something more beautiful, more good, more desirous. And he says that that is God, but that God in his holiness will never do it because we are sinners and he is rightly offended. But what can drive it out is seeing God taking on your brokenness, taking on your weakness, approaching you and your sin and taking your sin off your shoulders and allowing it to crush him. Going to the cross, that's the gospel. God dying in your place, you being blessed in his place. The only thing that can drive whatever holds you captive, that can drive it away and set you free, is the love of a God who delights in sinners and who is always happy to see his children come to him with all their brokenness and shame so he can take it off your shoulders and put it on his own. There's a politician a couple years ago who passed away, and a guy named Bill Phillips. And I heard somebody tell the story that at his funeral, his son got up and said that every time his dad would text him, and they would text, he was a cool dad, he texted with his kids all day, every day. And his teenage son gets up and says that every day he'd get texts back and forth from his dad, and his dad always signed off every single text message, typed it out by hand. He wrote, whatever it was, he'd say, I love you, Dad. It could be, hey, when are you coming home? I love you, Dad. Hey, don't forget to say hi to Bob while you're over there. I love you, Dad. Get home now! I love you, Dad. It doesn't matter. It was always there, always the love of a father. And as you open the scriptures and you close your eyes and you drop your finger, whatever he's saying, whether he's telling you wrong or whether he's telling you right, whether it's easy, whether it's difficult, he's always saying the same thing, the same sign off. Your Father in heaven always saying, I love you, Dad. Imagine a church that's captivated by that. Captivated by that reality. Life as a community in our families, in our homes, in our small groups, and in our worship, defined by that narrative that Jesus made his body a living sacrifice for me, for you, that your dad loves you. And that's who you are. That's who he is. He's that kind of father. Friends, has that captured your heart? Has it captivated your imagination? Are you beginning to catch a vision of the expulsive power of a new affection? Are you beginning to feel your Father's love for you? I'll close with this. It's an account from a guy named Ernest Gordon. He was a captured POW during World War II in an internment camp, a work camp, being forced with the other POWs to live in this camp and tasked with the construction of the Siam to Burma Railroad. It was a hard place. Over 80,000 prisoners died building that railroad. They died from disease, malnutrition, and cruelty. Yet he writes that the worst cruelty was that inflicted among fellow prisoners. It was a brutal culture. If you could steal another's food, you stole it. If you could steal another's clothes, you stole them. Boots, blankets, you took whatever you had to. They were all in it for themselves. If you had to kill another man to save your own life, you did it. It was dog eat dog, every man for himself. Until one day when something happened. It was the day they brought in a labor detail and they counted the shovels and they found that a shovel was missing. The Japanese guards lined up the men and they demanded that the culprit confess. And when no one did, a guard raised his gun to shoot the first prisoner. And then a young enlisted man stepped out of the line and he said, I took the shovel. And the guard took the butt of his gun and he cracked open his skull and they beat him to death on the spot. Later that day, they recounted the shovels and discovered that there wasn't a shovel missing after all. And instantly they all realized what had happened. A young man had stepped out of line and had taken one for everyone else. Gordon says that it changed the whole camp. The whole culture of the place shifted almost overnight. Gordon himself soon found that he was suffering from a very, very serious case of malaria and dysentery. And as he declined, he was put in the death house to die. But the other prisoners came to the death house and they picked him up and they got him. And they carried him back to the camp. They massaged his atrophied muscles. They cleaned up his filth. They shared their own meager portions of food and water with him. And that's the spirit, the culture that began to pervade the whole camp, began to shape the prisoners. And so Ernest Gordon can say that the best taste of heaven he ever experienced on this earth was where? But in the hell of that labor camp, because the light came in and invaded the darkness. The gospel changes everything. Friends, may it be so here, for Jesus loves to open up the doors of his house and invite in the lame and the broken, the damaged goods and the downcast, and bid them wash and have life in light of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your faithful love to us, that our best friend Jesus did that for us. He stepped out of line and he took the blame and he carried it and he was cracked open for us that we might have life. Lord, may it be so here. May you shape in this place among us a gospel culture in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in our lives. Lord, in your church, Lord Jesus, that your joy and your life would so set us free that the world would see and say, surely God is in this place. It's the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. Friends, the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Then lift up your heart. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is good and right to give thanks and praise.
It is good and right to give thanks and praise to you, our Father, because you're our Dad. And you have clothed us in a perfect suit of righteousness, not of our own making, the righteousness of Jesus. And you love us. You're wild about us. And we thank you for that reality. And we see it pictured right here on this table, Lord, where you show forth the death of Jesus for sinners, the love that you have for all that is broken, all that you have taken and claimed as your very own. And so we consecrate to you, Lord, the elements on this table that you would preach the gospel to us and shape a gospel culture among us, even here, even now. Revive your church, we pray, and revive me, Lord, that I might know you and be known by you as a sinner loved by a wild and crazy Father. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion. In Christ's name, we pray, Lord. Amen.